With us, we're going to begin the last part of Pesel Mecha, and welcome to the new faces, and welcome back to the regular faces, and it is a pleasure to continue our learning together. We spent the young returning faces. What we're going to do is the following, is we've spent a few weeks learning Pesel Mecha, but we may be at different points and it's been a while back. So let's just recap for a moment. Seemingly simple story about a fellow called Micha who steals money from his mother. His mother, when receiving the reparations, takes that money and uses it to build a shrine. And then he has this wonderful shrine. He adopts a passing by Levi as his priest. Later on, we find out this Levi is Yohanan, the grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu, no less. And what happens is that everything seems to be fine and everybody's living happily ever after. Then the tribe of Dan comes coursing through the country, trying to find a place to rest, or they try to find a new city to conquer, and the priest gives them very good tidings about their mission. They feel so good about it that they go conquer the city called Laish, but on the way there, the tribe of Dan sort of adopts or hijacks this shrine and reestablishes the shrine as Pesel Micha, as the shrine of Micha for the Danite, for the Dan tribe. That's where we left off with the story. And the thing that we need to consider is when did this occur? Because what essentially happens is we have the whole Shoftim, and then we have Pesel Mecha. The question is, when did it actually occur? So let's just do a little bit of recap. This is just to make things a little easier. So moving in the years over here, in around the year 2488 from creation, was when the nation of Israel entered Israel, right? That was 40 years after Matan Torah, 2448. 40 years later, they enter the land of Israel. We know that a short 28 years later, Yahushua passes away, their leader, and very, very shortly thereafter, we have a person called Osniel ben Kenaz. He is Shofet Rishon. He's our first Shofet. He judges, as you can see, 24 to 64 for quite an extended time. But when he dies, Ammon and Amalek take over. Who's their savior? Who's the savior from Ammon? Rather large person. Does anybody remember? The person takes on is Eglon, the Melech of Moab. He's Ammon, and he is saved by Ehud ben Gera. We studied El ben Gera. El ben Gera was our left hand swordsman. Remember, he slipped the sword into the attic, and he was able to kill that Shofet. We did that about a year and a half ago. Then we carry on. El ben Gera had an extremely long time. He judged for a period of 80 years. We're told 80 years later he disappears, and Canaan takes over. They have a short. They take control, and then we enter the scene as Devorah. Devorah rules for a 40-year total, very powerful lady. But there afterwards, Midian takes over. Midian takes over and is succeeded by Gideon. It's only a short period. It isn't really like Midian are actually in charge. They are just rather looting. They come in every spring as summer's entering, and they take all the crops and they leave. Gideon takes over. Remember the story with Gideon is where he attacks the enemy with his band of 300 men, conquers them with just sound. And after he leaves the scene, his son, called Avimelech, becomes the king, or Shofet. He was not a very pleasant fellow. He was killed in the end of the day by a wheel being thrown off a tower at him, and he is crushed to death. Thereafterwards, we have just a string of Shoftim we don't know too much about. We have Tola ben Pua, we have Yair HaGiladi, and then finally the Plishtim take over. With the greatest pleasure, yeah. So we have a lot of in-between shaft that we don't know too much about. We really skipped over that time. And there afterwards we had our friend Yiftach, the Shofet Yiftach, and we talked about his neder. We spent a lot of time learning about that. Followed by that, there were another two shaft that we didn't really know. Yiftzan, Eilon HaZvuloni, and Avdon ben Hillel HaParsoni. And finally, the Philistines, the Plishtim, followed by the rule of Shimshon, who took over for 20, perhaps 40 years within the Plishtim reign. Okay, so that's our Shoftim as a whole. Let's just see if I can find the corner over here. There you go. Cool. This is another way of looking at it. If you want to look at it on a more linear time frame, that's our time frame of Shoftim. And the question is when does the story of Pesel Micha take place within this whole expanse? So that was just a very short summary of Shoftim: the good people, the bad people, the in betweens. But where in Shoftim does it take place? It's not abundantly clear when you read Sefer Shoftim. So the first thing to do is to actually look at the text. There's some indicators in the text themselves. If you have your text, And what you can do is you can turn to page. Let me just, there are two floating around here if anybody needs. If anybody is able to, I'm sorry, Lillian, if there, maybe one someone wants to share. But otherwise, I'm going to put the psukim on the board here, so just it's easier to see. For those who want to listen online, the sources and the timeline will be, the virtual power line will be available online as well. So let's turn just to the end of the psukim over here, which can be found at the end of this of the perek, which is on page 7. So on top of page 7 is the end of the perek, and we're told the following, that the tribe of Dan establishes, Vayakim Elohem b'nei Dan, es ha-pesel, they established the pesel, v'yohonasan ben Gershom ben Menashe u'banov, hayu kohanim l'shevet adani ad hayom gulos ha'aretz. They were there, this pesel lasted until the day the land was... What's the end point?
The captivity of the
Canaan. And what was that?
The captivity of the land.
Right, so the captivity of the land. That sounds like, what does that sound like?
When the Canaanites, when they went to the Canaanites. No?
Well, not clear. It could be an interim galus, an interim exile, or it could be a bigger galus at the end, like, for instance, the destruction of the temple later on. Very ambiguous term. And then we're given another time frame, which we commented on beforehand, which is, Yassim Elohim esapesel micha asher asa kol yamei, Heyos base ha'elokim v'shiloh. Pesel Micha existed the entire time that there was a house of God in Shiloh. What's the house of God in Shiloh? That is the Mishkan. What happens? We all know about the Mishkan in the desert, but what happens is as the nation of Israel come into the land, and when they've finished the warring, they put it in a place called Shiloh, and it stays there the entire period of Sefer Shoftim, all the way to the beginning of Shmuel Aleph when it's destroyed. Right? That's really... And what's so interesting is that really... In the whole Shoftim, there's no mention of the Mishkan, except for this Pasuk, really. Which is so interesting. There's no reference to people pilgrimages, looking for the face of God in Shiloh. It's only mentioned in the twist where it's not there. That's what we're told about Pesel Micha. So there's no date in the story. It doesn't say this came after, this came before, this came here, there. There's no dating. It just talks about the story about this man, his mother, the priest. There's no other indications except for this over here. The first pasuk Lamed seems to indicate the end point, right, till exile. And the first pasuk seems to give us more of a clear idea. Because if we were to take this seriously, that it's all the time there's the Mishkan and Shiloh, you might say that therefore it was when did it start? At the very beginning, all the way through. Right? That's what it may sound like. So let's study a little bit of the Mefarshim. But while studying these Mefarshim together, what I'd like to do is to get a sense of the bigger picture of what the Mefarshim are trying to not just identify in terms of chronology, but also to try to understand the arguments they're making to us as to what's actually going on. What's this all about? Dina, what's the thought?
You know, what's happening with Shevet Dan? Shevet Dan has a problem.
Shevet Dan has a problem, correct. There's the internal.
So once you understand what's happening with Shevet Dan and what time it happened.
Correct.
Correct.
So meaning what you're saying is let's work out when Dan was wandering for his tribe. Once we work that out, we're gonna be able to understand better the timing. Very fair point. Very fair point.
Yeah. But if your Yohanan is Moshe's grandson, it has to come soon after they've come into
another good point. We know that if this fellow Yohanan is in fact the grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu, must be closer to the beginning than the end, right? But that's the problem with that is that it seems like this person, this figure Yohanan ben Gershon, is a very long living figure. He has a lot of longevity because the Gemara does say that he in the end becomes the treasurer of David HaMelech. So he does seem to have this incredibly long the lifespan. So that dating, it might not be either the most reliable in terms of this. But there are a few other indications. Let's take a look at these Mefarshim. Firstly, this is on page... Let's take a look what page this is. This is page 11, if anybody has it in the sources. We're starting with when in fact it was. Let's focus on Rashi at the beginning over here. Rashi starts over here. Okay, so let's take a look here. Rashi says the following. Let me just get my own copy as well. Here we go. Okay. We're not going to do all inside, but let's just begin with a little bit inside. Rashi says the following. Vayhi ish mei Har Ephraim. There was this man from Har Ephraim. What was going on? Aval pi sheniftav shtei parshios halalu v'soif ha-sefer shel Micha v'shel Pilegesh begiva. Even though these two stories regarding Pesel Micha and the story we're about to start next week called Pilegesh begiva, they're written at the end of Sefer Shoftim, after that entire timeline that we went through just briefly. B'tchilas ha-shoftim hoya b'mei Osniel ben Kenaz. Says Rashi, when did it actually occur? What was the actual dating? It was really at the very, very beginning. So if we were to go back for a moment, if we were to go back to our timeline over here, he has a little span of Shoftim. What Rashi is essentially doing is saying that Bnei Yisrael enter the land, Yeshua dies, and around about just there, at Osniel ben Kenaz's time, is when it occurs. Right? Very interesting. Rashi is putting it much earlier than perhaps we would have expected, because the book doesn't do that. Right? Sefer Shoftim doesn't do that. It puts it, Sefer Shoftim puts it way at the end, after Shimshon. Okay? Yeah. So Rashi is telling us that now what's actually occurring is it's much earlier. So that's now Rashi's going to explain himself why. Shenemar, says Rashi, let's come back to our text. Rashi says, as it says in the second line, Vayosim Elohim es pesel micha kol yemei heyos beis Elokim b'shiloi. It was all the time the Mishkan was there. Lo madnu shekol yemei shiloi haya demus shomig ishal micha. All the time that there was a Mishkan, there was a pesel micha. Therefore, it's this extremely elongated experience. It wasn't just a generational issue. fantastic. Okay, good. That's what Rashi says. Now, Rashi continues in the argument, and if you just drop down to the next source, which is Rashi on the first pasuk of the next perek Yud Ches, he says, Kiloi nofla lo. Says Rashi, let's look at what Dina pointed out just a moment ago. Why is it that we have a wandering tribe over here? Right, suddenly Dan's traipsing across the countryside looking for new territory. Let's see, when was Dan doing that? Says Rashi, very, very valid point. Yerusha as an inheritance, Kefiya Ro Elohim, as they were looking for, Be'eretz Mechubeshes, K'moy Shenemar, B'Yoshua, as it says in Yoshua, V'yetz Egvul B'nei Dan Mehem, V'af Mikan, says Rashi, and similarly from here, Yesh Lilmod, She'haya Ma'aseh Zeh B'tchilas HaShoftim Yad, it would seem logical that when did this occur? At the very beginning. Why? Because that's when Dan was searching. Dan wouldn't be the span of all of Sefer Shoftim. How long is Sefer Shoftim? Just to come back to the years. It's about somewhere between 325 to 390 years. That's a very long time. So it says Rashi, it isn't logical to assume that Dan's been sitting there quietly twiddling their thumbs, and then suddenly at the end of Shoftim they start worrying and they say, you know, we've got population issues. When would they have put in their complaints? They would have started lodging their issues at the very beginning. That's why they met at the very beginning and they conquered the shrine. That's what Rashi argues. Very fascinating. Two arguments that Rashi makes. One is that the traveling Dan, and number two is the Mishkan parallel. Yes.
Where were they at the beginning?
Dan was along the coast, which was a little further to the south. So they're moving northwards, and that's when they conquered or they captured this special machete.
And then they have to then tell us why it's written at
the end. Boom! Great!
Because this is the way the book is divided. First you tell them all the Shoftim, and then there's two stories that happen throughout.
Right, so Dina's making a suggestion, but let's appreciate the question before the suggestion. The question is a very good one, is that the book, Sefer Shoftim itself, seems to be taking things out of context. Meaning, really, 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 says Rashi, when did this occur earlier on? If that's true, that occurs earlier on, then there has to be a reason, there has to be an argument that Sefer Shoftim is making to us, which is more important than the chronology, right? This is an unbelievable opportunity. Whenever you reach an opportunity in Tanakh where you have what's called Ein Mukdam U'Mu'achar, that chronology is not the deciding factor as to the sequence of events, then that means to say that the author is telling us there's something more important than the regular sequence of chronology. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. So what is that? That's what comes into play here, which is just a very, very... This is a window in to the agenda of the Sefer. That's what's so important. Let's just keep the ball rolling just over here just to get a bit of ground, because we have to consider the beginning and the end and then consider the bigger picture. That's all right. So let's take a little further. Now, the Radak does, if you just skirt down to the Radak, the Radak is found in the beginning of Perek Yud Ches, he does adopt a different line. Says the Radak the following. He has the opposite side of the spectrum. Again, the Radak is Rav David Kimchi, one of the later Meforshim, which means to say that when he's been learning Tanakh, he has in front of him Rashi, right? So he has Rashi considered. He knows what Rashi says, yet he begs to differ, which means to say that the Rashi's argument isn't saline to him. It isn't where he wants to go. So listen to what he says. Gamze ha-pasuk moichiach. This is the first pasuk. In those days, what's the end of that pasuk that he's quoting? By Mimahin, in those days, the refrain is, in those days, there was no shofet. There was no power, there's no jurisdiction. Everybody did that which was right in their eyes. That's the refrain which keeps appearing around now. The Radak comments on that verse and he says, this is again the bottom of page 12. Gamze apostle Moichiach, this also indicates, Kiloi hoya ze bimei Osniel ben Kanaz. It couldn't have been at the very beginning, as Rashi would argue. Ki shofet hoya li Yisrael. Because there was a shofet. There was somebody to say no. There was a police force in action, says Radak. V'kol yomei ha-shofet lo yu osim isha yashar beinov. It wouldn't have been, says the Radak, that anybody could just do what they wanted because you had Osniel who was in charge. We know that the rule of the cycle of Shoftim is that when there is a judge in action, that's when there's control in the nation. And it says, and we know that the rule, this is the cycle as indicated in the second parak, is that when there's a void of a shofet, that's when anarchy takes over. But it can't be during the time of the shofet. There could not have been this anarchy during the life of the shofet. These three incidents, Pesel Micha, the Dan hijacking it, and finally Pelegesh Begiva, the following story, those three incidents, Omar Emelech B'Yisrael, there was no king then, Ve'elu ha'inyanim ha'yu bein Shimshon le'eli. When did they actually occur, says the Radak? Between the Shofet Shimshon, which was the directly previous story, and Eli. Who is Eli? Eli is when you start the book of Shmuel Aleph, which God willing will be starting as soon as we finish Shoftim. As you start the book of Shmuel Aleph, the first character we meet, one of the first characters is Eli, who is the Kohen and also the leader of the generation, and it is in his days that Shmuel is born and Shmuel Aleph gets rolling. So in between them, says the Radak, it wasn't a clear cut. It wasn't Shimshon Eli. It was Shimshon void Eli. And during that period, that was when the anarchy took place. So says the Radak, if you just want to return to our timeline over here, says the Radak, it's not at the beginning by Osniel ben Kenaz, it's way, 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 way at the end. Here we are, he has Shimshon at the very end, and the Radak would say that Eli would take place somewhere, you know, give it a gap of a few decades perhaps, and Eli starts a little bit later, and in that in-between is when chaos reigns. And therefore, says the Radak, in considering the order of the book, is the book in order? Absolutely. It's one thing after the next. It goes Shimshon, Pesel Micha, Pelegesh Begiva, those two stories, the one which we've just learned, and then Sefer Shmuel starts. How could it occur? Because there was a void. That's the way the Radak understands things. And therefore, the Radak has to do much less legwork, right? Meaning he just looks at the book, and the book's telling the story as it was, chronologically, one thing after the next, very logical, and it all follows suit, says the Radak. Therefore, if you're to ask the Radak, for the moment now, was Pesel Micha, was this shrine issue endemic? Was it a global issue, according to Radak? Maybe not. Maybe it was just a generational issue. Maybe it was just that time they were having issues, they had theological issues, they found a shrine, and it was a sort of local kind of thing. It happened a little bit, and you can imagine that when Shmuel was up and running, it probably was wiped out. You know, it was probably a generation or two maximum. According to Radak's ways of looking at it, it's just, you know, a little blip on the radar. Whereas according to Rashi, you start seeing like this mega picture over here where the whole period of Shoftim, there's this background. Coming back to the question which Shelley raised and Dina was addressing just a moment ago. So why, according to Rashi, why do we need to put it at the beginning of the book if the book put it at the end? Why would the book decide to misplace or displace this story? So the answer which Dina had suggested is that what's known academically as called telescoping. Telescoping is, and you see this in Tanakh a lot, where Tanakh will say, I want to tell you a story, but I'm going to finish the story before describing a detail of it. Right? So for instance, here's an example, is at the end of Parashas Noach. Parashas Noach ends that, who's one of the last people to die in Parashas Noach? At the end of the Parashas Noach is... It's very hard. It's been a long time since Bereshis. So it's tough. And also, the end of Parashas Noach, and Noach is such a big parasha. But at the end of Noach is when Terach, the father of Avraham, dies. And then Avram goes off on his journey, Lech Lecha, that's the beginning of the next parasha, and he goes off on his trip to Israel. If you do a calculation of the years, you'll actually find out that Terach lived a long and prosperous life after Avram left him in Haran. Right? Avram Avinu went on, Avram went on his journey, Lech Lecha, during the life of Terach. So what's going on? So that's what's called telescoping, where the Torah will finish up one story. Yes, many, many years occurred in the middle that Avram had this whole trip and his whole new life and his whole turnover a new leaf. Yes, but the Tanakh will sort of close the one story and then discuss the details. So it's possible. And maybe what Tanakh is doing over here is giving us, you know, here's the storyline of just the sort of the ups and downs. And now I'll tell you some of the really gory details at the end. That might be what's going on over here. But again, I think we need a little more. We need to get a little more of an argument as to why it's misplaced. Meaning we could just sort of put it as a footnote. You know, Osnel ben Niklas, you know, there were some really rogue issues during his day. Here's what happens and carry on. We could still do that. So let's take a look at some of the Mepharshim who try to address this very, very troubling issue. So there's two other Mepharshim I'd like to just look at for just a moment. And they are, if you just turn the page to page 13, and let me switch the screen back over here, the top of the next page. We could look at this from different perspectives. Let's take a look at Rashi and the Radak for a moment as to why we displaced. Rashi is in need of explaining this. Rashi says, Hekdash, Hekdashti es hakesef miyadi livni. What happens at the beginning of the story? The woman finds she has been burgled. Her money is gone, and her son returns it to her. She is so overjoyed that her son was the one who stole it and returned it to her that she says, "I'm making this money holy to God." Wonderful. So Rashi says the following: Kibalti alai lemosra miyadi leyadcha l'shem demus umasecha tneuli ata umiyadi ani ashivenu elecha. So she says, "Give me back the money, and we'll donate it towards this cause." Great. Yesh Omrim, says Rashi, Shia Isha Hazois, he Delilah. Some people say, who was the mother of Micha, of this person, this individual who created the shrine, which was the black mark on all of Sefer Shoftim in the background, was Delilah, who was the last wife of Shimshon. So what does that tell us about dating then? That it was at the end, right? Rashi doesn't like this. Remember, Rashi is of the opinion that it goes much earlier. So says some people say that in fact this woman is the same woman. Why? Meaning, just because there's two women right after one another. What's the connection? Right? She says why? What happens when it came down to Delilah? What was it that convinced her? Perhaps you can question this. But what was it that was used in order to convince her to betray her husband? The Pelishim said, if you listen to us, we'll give you 1,100 silver pieces. What was the money that was stolen from this woman? Was the same sum of money, right? Who's running around with 1,100 silver kept under the pillow, under the mattress at home? Says some of the Mepharshim. It must have been the self same woman. That's what some of the Mepharshim argue. Rashi says, "Betolsu biyadam." Rashi says it's a mistake. You know, there could have been lots of people who had money of such nature in those days. Shewat sheharbe shanim kodem lemicha kodem micha leshimshon. It was many, many years before, like Rashi argued beforehand. Ah, haparshios nismechu ala kesef hara sheshava kan v'kan v'kesef shul peronios hashneim. They are put together because these are both silvers which were the Achilles heel of a good generation. In other words, thematically, here we have money which was essentially the downfall of the last shofet of Shimshon in the book of Shoftim. And here was the money which began as the shrine, which was another one of the downfalls of Israel as a whole throughout the Sefer Shoftim. And therefore, what Tanakh does is it thematically puts the two stories next to one another, not because they occurred at the same time, not because they're the same woman, but because the argument is this is where it happened. You might look and you might try to do a longitudinal study and you might say, you know what? It was an issue of taxes, it was an issue of jurisdiction, it was an issue of people not being in charge enough. Says Rashi, the issue that Sefer Shoftim is highlighting is that when people become crooked because of their desire or because of their concern for money, that's where it started, Avodah Zarah, that's where it started Shimshon's downfall. Very interesting. that's the argument, Rashi. So why was it put there? Not chronologically, but thematically. Let's delve a little bit deeper, in fact. Take a look at the next source. This is the Radak on Yuzayin Aleph, just in the second line over here. I'm sorry, it's a little shaky on the screen. I'm sorry, I'm not sure what's causing that. V'nismach gamke. Let me see if I can get it just a touch clearer. There's a little clearer, but there's still a shake. I'm sorry, but I'm not sure what that is. Here we go. Okay. So the Tanakh says, the Radak says on the second line again on page 12, yeah, V'nismach gam ken davar pilegesh begiva. It is put next to the incident of Pilegesh Begiva, which we're going to start studying soon. Ki ba'avon pesal micha nergu kama alafim mi Yisrael b'milchamos b'din binyamin. V'lulei ze lo hayu meisim mi Yisrael ki b'din hayu nilchamim im binyamin levar arami Yisrael. We're going to see shortly that in fact a civil war is going to ensue at the end of Sefer Shoftim, in which many tens of thousands of people are going to die on both sides. On the evil side and on the good side, if you want to enable in which side is good and evil, very hard to do. Says the Radak, you know why that is? Is because, why was it? Meaning, there's a terrible incident which is about to occur in Shoftim. And one side takes vengeance for it. But when they're taking vengeance, they themselves lose tens of thousands of soldiers. And you think to yourself, you know, they're supporting the right cause, they're doing the right thing. Says the Radak, not so fast. Were they really supporting the right cause? Where were they davening before they went to war, when they started supporting the cause? You know where they were davening? They were davening at Pesel Micha. Meaning, where were their loyalties? What was their sense of fealty? Where were they pointing themselves? Says the Radak, they didn't have themselves aligned there as well. Even the best in Sefer Shoftim are not so good. So says the Radak, you know why it's put over here? It's put because it's not about the issue that just occurred beforehand. Shimshon, and the fall of Shimshon, like Rashi was saying, it's because the next story is going to be understood in context of this shadow of Pesel Micha. Pesel Micha is the shadow of the cause of all, in a certain sense, the tragedies throughout Sefer Shoftim. So if you're to put these two together, it becomes very interesting. Rashi is saying it's because of the previous incident thematically is the fall, and the Radak is saying it's because of the following incident where you see the diseases spread. That's the indication. But the plot thickens. Let's take a little further, in fact. Is that right? What we've done right now is we've tried to give a bit of a sense of where did it start? Was it the very beginning? Was it the very end of Sefer Shoftim? Why was it moved if it did? Let's think a little more broadly now. When did it go until? So what does Tanakh tell us? When did Pesel Micha extend itself until? What was that? Until? Until Ad Galos Haaretz, Yom Galos Haaretz. Now that's a bit of a trouble. Right, remember we just read that at the end of the Pesukim. It says, until the day that the land was exiled. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. When was the land exiled? Let's just put the facts on the table right now. What was that? Okay, no, so not years. You know, I wish we were that knowledgeable. But in terms of events, when at which point were we actually exiled from the land? What was that? So Babylon came along, and in stages, this is why it could be argued, is that Babylon, in stages, exiled the people from the land. They first they took 10,000 of the best and brightest from Jerusalem, including Yechezkel the prophet, down to Babylon. And then when Jerusalem rebelled again, trying to create a treaty between Egypt and Assyria, Babylon came in and destroyed the temple, took the king into exile. There were a number of kings who were taken into exile, one after the next. And that became the end of the first temple of the nation of Israel on the land. Very tragic time. Now, that is, comparatively speaking, from the end of Sefer Shoftim, how many years later was that? Just around numbers in general. Is it about 420 years? 420 years afterwards? So this is a very strong claim. Tanakh is telling us that Pesel Micha essentially was there all the time that Israel was on the land. That means to say that not only was it in Sefer Shoftim, it means to say, if we're taking this to be literal, this means to say, till the very, very end, when Tzidkiyahu, and when all the Yoyakim and all these kings of the end were taken into Babylonian exile. That's remarkable. What's the issue with that? Theologically, what's the issue with that?
We had the
Beis Hamikdash. Never mind. But not only the Beis Hamikdash. Who else did we have? We had David HaMelech, we had Shmuel, we had the best leaders of all our times, lived and reigned at this time. So how could they, under their watch, have allowed such a thing to exist? It's a very troubling thing to understand what's really going on over here. So Rashi says the following. Rashi says, Kipshutai, and this is on the bottom of page 10, Rashi says, at Yom Golos Haaretz, the day of exile, he says, Bimei Sancheiru V'Golos Rishona. Says Rashi, you know, it wasn't the very, very end, when Babylon came in, It was when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came in. Who did they exile?
The 10 tribes.
Remember, what happens is, just doing a crash course in Jewish history, what happens is there's the northern and southern kingdom in Israel. The northern kingdom, which constitutes, we'll call it the Malchus of Ephraim, which is it's called, is about 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. They secede, essentially, from the union. They have their own state. They have their own shrines of worship. And they're taken into exile a good 150 years before Babylon takes the south. So says Rashi, it's then. The problem is still, there's all these years where you have the good leaders
but
who don't take notice.
Weren't they outside of Israel?
What was that?
Weren't they outside of Israel?
No, they were Israel proper.
Jebed Dan, where they put the shrine, was outside of Israel.
Oh, interesting. Yeah,
so it might have been.
That's a very interesting point. Meaning, like, where Dan actually re-established it, may actually Laish might be, you know, a little further north than even Israel itself. But the dating is still based on Israel being in the land. So
yeah, but then it makes sense
okay.
that it was under
yes.
the reign of David HaMelech and Shlomo, because it was outside.
Okay, excellent. So what Dina's saying over here is that maybe it did slip by under the radar. You know why? Because it was so far north, it was out of the reaches, it was even outside of Israel a little bit, and it makes sense then according to Rashi, you know why, if you think about this for a moment, why did it only go until Golos Sennacherib? Because that's when Dan, who was living in the north, was exiled. Dan established the shrine in the north. Fabulous. If you want to take this Ra'alan and Rashi, beautiful. Let's take it a little further, Ralbag. Rav Levi ben Gershon, the Gersonides says the following, V'hinei, Yom Golos Aretz lo yitochen shiyomar ad Yom Golos b'mei Tzidkiyah. It cannot be, possibly, at the very end when Israel went down to Babylon. Shekvar avru kama manhigim biaru avodas gilulim min ha'aretz. There were so many leaders who have destroyed avodas zara from the land. Kamoi, Shmuel, Shaul, David, v'rabim zulos ha'machareim, and many other great, fantastic leaders. V'ulam, Omar ad yom galos ha'aretz, and I think Autumn said this, ki tochen shegolos ha'aretz ahi kesha'oso hara Yisrael b'nei Hashem, Ad Sheikim Hashem Yisrael Moshiach v'shavu la'aretzom v'yitachin shagolsa aretz ha'i b'mei Yovin Melech Kanan. Shebaruchu lohem shevet Dan. So it says, you know what it is? Maybe it's a local exile. I'm sorry, I did this very fast. What's this referring to? It was a local exile. Meaning it's not referring to all of Israel being kicked out, getting the boot and disappearing. You know what it might be referring to? Sefer Shoftim is like a bumpy ride. There's the highs and the lows, and the highs and the lows, and the highs and the lows. Says the Radak, you know what it was? When did this Pesach last until? Until the next dip. Until the next low. Therefore, what happens? At the very beginning of Sefer Shoftim, when they establish this Pesach, and they have this shrine, it stays there until when? Until the next time the non-Jews come in. And you know what they say? Is they say, you know, we're going to subjugate you. We're going to subjugate your gods. So they destroyed it. And therefore, according to this Ralbag over here, if you're to take this Ralbag into context, let's just take a look at this. Let's go back to the very beginning of Sefer. Let's go to the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. Okay? The beginning of Sefer Shoftim is a little hard to see the writing now, but here's when Israel enters the land, here's Yahushua dying, here's Os Nabi and Knaz. Let's put it over here. Let's put right at the beginning of Os Nabi and Knaz, there's a little coalition and Micha and the whole business, and he sets up his shrine. If you take the Ralbag on the literal basis that he's describing it, that means that when the Amalekim or the Canaanim come in, just very soon afterwards, that's when it disappears. According to the Ralbag, it's a very, very limited occasion. It happens during, as a sidebar of somebody of one Shofet's leadership, and it disappears upon the next exile. Yom Golos Aretz isn't some great, fantastic time in the future. It's referring to one of those dips within Shoftim itself. Very much localized, which is a whole different perspective in terms of the way the Ralbag is looking at it. But what I'd like to suggest is something a little bigger, and that is the following: when is the first time that we have any indication of this person called Micha in the first place? When is the first time we ever meet a person called Micha? It isn't actually in Sefer Shoftim. This is a little tough. I don't know if anybody's familiar. I'm sure you've heard this, but it's not. This is a very, very fascinating, source. And that is the following. This is, if you wouldn't mind turning to the end of your sources, and I'm just going to pull it out over here. This is quoted in a number of places. The Yad Ramah in Sanhedrin quotes it, but it's quoted in the Gemara, it's quoted in Midrashim. Micha, why is his name Micha in the first place? Micha is an interesting name. Why the name Micha? Says the Riyad Rama, Micha shenis machmech bebinyan. He was squashed into the building. What building? Kishenos nuhu bebinyan b'mokom levena. He was placed as a brick in the wall. Okay, so what are you talking about? When was Micha placed as a brick in the wall? Kishenos nuhu bebinyan b'mokom levena. What happens is that in Egypt, when Moshe Rabbeinu first walks into the palace of Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go, that they should serve you, that they should serve Hashem," what was Paro's first response? His response was,
"You have too much time.
You don't have too much time, that's why you're complaining. You know what you're going to have to do now is you're going to have to get your own straw." At such a time, the Midrash goes so far as to say, and we've heard this, I'm sure you've heard this many times, is that the children were placed into bricks, meaning they were so desperate, they put children to bricks. Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Lama harei aslam azeh. Look what you're doing to these people. You're forcing them to put their... Can you imagine the genocide which was going on?" He says, "Amalo hamokom. This only Hashem can say. This is such a terrifying thought to think about. Amalo hamokom koitzim hein mechalim milfonai." Hashem says, "Don't worry. The children who are put into those bricks would have been thorns in the Jewish history's side. She'ilu hayu elu chayin hayu rishayim gemurim uviyin ra ala olam." Says Hashem, those children were not going to be who have brought light into the world. Very terrifying comments. Uviyin ra ala olam. Now, what would you have said in this instance? Meaning, as a human, as humane, short-sighted in a certain sense, what we have said? We would say, "Give him a chance." Right? You don't know. Meaning, Hashem does. That's the point. But as humans, we can't say that. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu say? He says the exact same thing. He says, "In tirtzeh tnaseh esechad mehem." So Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't believing him. Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't accept this. Humanly, he couldn't accept this, that these children were dying and they wouldn't have brought any good to the world. So Hashem says, "You know what? Try one of them out." What happens? He says, "Tnaseh esechad mehem v'hotzi es micha." And Moshe Rabbeinu took one child and either resuscitated him or helped him to survive, whichever way you want to take it. And what happened? Fine. And then Gemara continues. Now, interesting. So now what happens is, let me just put this back in context now. So what's happening over here? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu has in a certain sense sidelined these children. Moshe Rabbeinu takes one of these children, and this child becomes Micha. Why? Because Nismach Mech Bebinyan. The name comes from the squashing into the building. Moshe resuscitates him, brings this child back. He appears again. Do you know where he appears? What happens by Kriyas Yamsov? By the splitting of the sea? We see that in fact there's two psukim indicating Bnei Israel's travel through the Yamsov. And that is, the one is, and the other pasuk says almost the exact same thing. Just the word choma, that the wall was a wall to them on their right and their left, is spelled lacking a vav. If you take the letters ches mem he, which is wall, and you remove the vav, what else could it say? Chema, which means anger. V'amayim lohem, not a choma, not a protection like a wall, but rather chema. What's chema? Chema is a blame or anger. So at Kriyas Yamsov itself, where you think we're on such a high plateau, the Torah tells us that the water on the one hand was protecting us, but on the other hand, perhaps the water was in fact castigating us. It was angry with us. How could it be both? Meaning, like, is the water there for protection or for castigation? Says the Vilna Gaon, Rabbi Eliyahu of Vilna, you know, it was different. There were different times that the water interacted with us because there were different people passing through. At the end of every passing through, when it was the tribe of Dan, there was an individual among them who, even through Yetzias Mitzrayim, still had in his pocket his Avodah Zarah. And who was that? Micha. So the water was reacting to Micha as he passed through the sea at that point in time. V'amayim lohem chema. The water was angry. Why? Because you had this individual who was blasphemously seeing God in the whole of Yetzias Mitzrayim and still holding onto his little gashka as he walks through the sea. Then, now let's pull this further. Then suddenly at the end of Shoftim, you meet this Micha and you say, "Well, who is he? You know, what happened and how did this all happen?" Now, whether ideologically it's the same person or literally it's the same person, You have this Micha now who establishes the shrine. When did the shrine occur? We saw that the Ralbag and the Radak together can give you a very modified, very small period in which they occurred. But if you want to take the more expansive scope, let's say of Rashi, that at the very beginning of Sefer Shoftim, the shrine was established, and when did it disappear, according to Rashi, was way, way, way at the very end, when Sancheriv entered the scene, hundreds of years later. The picture that we get over here is the picture of this notion of an individual or an ideology which pervades all of Jewish history all the way through. What does this mean theologically? If you just take a look, perhaps the best way to appreciate this is the following. If you I'm turning back now to page, here we are, to the Malbim, which is found on the top of page 11. The Malbim, this is in the Malbim end of Perek Yudches. He says the following: V'omad kol yamei heyos beis Elokim b'Shiloh, that he was there the entire time, all of the house of God in Shiloh. Why? And this is what this is all about. Says the Yerushalmi, Zeh le'umas Zeh. This one corresponding to that one. What's the this one and what's the that one? This one facing that one. What is it? What's the this and the that over here? We have the shrine of Micha facing what?
The Mishkan.
Facing the Mishkan. In other words, the Psukim are highlighting to us that when was Pesel Micha necessary? Was during the time that there was a Mishkan. Isn't that interesting? Meaning maybe what Tanakh is saying to us is more than just a time frame. Tanakh is not just saying, you know, when did this happen? And if we look at the ruins and archaeologically, when can we work out? That's not what Tanakh is telling us. Tanakh is telling us ideologically that whenever there was a Mishkan, whenever there was God a manifestation of God in Israel in an express way, that you could go to the doorstep of God and find what Hashem wanted expressly and specifically what to do, you know what happened? There had to be another address, theologically, for people to be able to continue. Meaning to say, what would happen? Let's say you have a terrible life decision to make, a good one, any type of life decision, and you could go to the house of God, and you could speak to a priest, you could speak to a prophet, and the prophet would tell you exactly what to do. And you go, then you speak to them. Would you have any choice? Meaning, would you possibly walk out of that meeting and say, you know, well, I don't know, you know, if God says this, but you know, I feel like, you would be bound by whatever God says. Says the Malbim, that's why, while there was an address where God was expressing himself, there was also an address in the same area at the beginning. It was in the same Hare Ephraim, in the mountains of Ephraim, where you could go and you walk down the road and you say, should I go to war? And the priest will say, yeah, you should go to war, you're going to succeed. And you succeeded and you say, wow, that's remarkable. Maybe all the other things he says I should do, maybe they also pay off. Because what Tanakh is emphasizing over here is that while God is expressed articulately, there needs to be an articulate expression of what we call the dark side, where there is a darker power expressing its voice. And therefore, I would wonder and argue that if what the Malbim is saying here is not dating, it's not the point of when the incident occurred isn't so important to us as much as the concept of the fact that the Mishkan was always balanced off by a voice from the darker forces, where you would go and you'd also hear what sounded like a very powerful voice, what also sounded like an articulate expression of a power. And now you had the choice. You still had the choice to make, because Hashem always wants to have that free will within us. And therefore perhaps Pesel Micha is that counterbalance throughout all of Sefer Shoftim, but even more generally, might be even all the way coming back from Yetzias Mitzrayim all the way through the end of the first place of Hamikdash, in which was the primary era of prophecy. And that's essentially what the argument of Pesel Micha is. I hope this is something to think about. Let's take some questions at this point. I know this is a very big piece over here, Karen. Yeah.
I have a very basic question. You said what God said, but this is what God is saying. Where does God say this?
Where does God say what?
Anything. What you said about
what you just said.
Breath.
Okay, great.
Gemara,
yes, this is a Gemara and a Midrash. I was able to find it quoted in the...
It's a Midrash.
It's a Midrash.
Okay.
So the Midrash,
okay.
The Midrash is
so
commenting on the following.
I wanted to know. So it's a Midrash.
Correct.
So there are those... I'm just asking if I want to understand. So there are those that will say that it's Midrash, so it's not 100%. You can believe it or not.
No. So here, this is where it becomes interesting. The Midrash is commenting on a number of psukim, and the psukim seem to indicate that Moshe Rabbeinu was having a really troubling time, philosophically, how it could be that Hashem was treating them badly. Into that, the Medrash reads that there wasn't just the challenge of why they got extra bricks to make, but perhaps that there was even a greater challenge that he was challenging him with. And that's where the conversation is inserted. Does that mean to say that the conversation didn't happen? Not sure. It could be two things. It could be that the Medrash is either telling us that, yes, there was a tradition that conversation happened. The Torah doesn't record it, but at Sinai, God or Moshe Rabbeinu says, this was a conversation. From generation to generation, they repeat this conversation, and finally it's put into a Medrash as a conversation. Or it could be a different something else. It could be that the Medrash is saying that it's not about whether that actual conversation happened or that instance happened, but ideologically, this is the issue. Ideologically, there's this notion, there's this counterbalancing idea which was born here. And where was it born? It was born in the part of history that God says to you, I don't want you to break. I don't want you to open again. That meaning, that's not about a person. That's not about an individual. Right. It's more about an idea. Right. And so that's the possibility. I'm not going to argue in either way because we don't know if this is a tradition or if this is exploring an idea. But yes, to be fair, this is not, the Pesukim don't talk about this explicitly.
Okay.
Yeah, awesome.
Okay, thank you. So ideologically, if there's a negative force against the positive force, which is Hashem and Mishkan and all that, then isn't Hashem putting the Yetzirah to us as opposed to
absolutely
the Satan?
So absolutely.
So the Yetzirah is created by Hashem also?
Correct.
Sure.
Absolutely. Meaning, one way I've heard it put, which is actually a very interesting way of looking at it, is it's like a boxing coach, you know. And the boxing coach, every time the student gets just that much better, he gives him another swing and he's out on the floor. Meaning, just as he gets better, he knocks him over. And at a certain point, the student just says, "I'm going to give up." And the coach says, "No, I'm your employee. I'm making it hard for you because I want you to be better than me." God says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put a coach in the field for you. I'm going to make sure that whenever whichever period of history that you're living in, there's going to be a decision process that you have to make, which is going to be equally difficult, whether it be because you're hearing Nevuah, or whether today because we're looking at science and we have two options of looking at God through science. And absolutely. If you want to question, I think this is where you're going. Is if you want to question this further, this is where you can go further. Does that mean that God created evil? You know, say, so how is the relationship with evil? Is God directly in control of evil? Is he micromanaging evil? Or is evil a separate force which God allowed to exist now, and now sort of exists in the world, and to what degree is there control? That's the question which many, many books have been, what was that?
It's the
absence of God. So the question is, right, so that's what's called where God sort of removes the light, there exists something. So to what degree does Hashem have a control or allow himself to control that void? That's a very troubling question. There's lots of books written on it, and in fact, I'm actually just learning with a group of guys in the shul now a book called Das Tfunos, which is about the Ramchal. Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzer talks about this, and he's going down to the root of where evil comes, meaning where did God sort of separate to allow that space? That's much deeper, but yeah, very interesting facts. So, Marjorie, there was a question you had before. No, okay. Yes, Tim.
So, the end of that novel actually touches on something that I've been thinking about.
Yes.
In a historical perspective, when Yerachim set up the two Eglei Zahav, one was in Beit Kel and one was up in Dan.
Interesting.
So I kept thinking, when we're talking about who was the Kohanim, maybe it was this family of Dan that just kept it going.
Oh, wow, that's so interesting. That's such a fascinating idea.
And that was there until Galut Aser HaShvatim.
Beautiful, beautiful. Okay, so just to put in context, just to put that in context, just what Adina is saying over here is that what happens is that when the king, when we'll call the union, splits, right? You can imagine the north and the south in America, La Havdil, right? That's what's happening in the days of Rechavim. Rechavim is the son of Shlomo HaMelech. And what happens is that as there's a secession, Yerovam takes over the northern kingdom, and there's a split up. And now he realizes there's a problem. You can't have a separate state if you're going to have all the people every year going down southwards to go to the Beis HaMikdash. Because they've got it all, right? The south's got the Beis HaMikdash. They're all going to pray there. They're going to realize that their loyalties lie in a different place. So what he did was he set up border guards, and then he placed two Eglei Zahav, two golden calves. You'd think the one lesson you should learn from the Torah, right, is don't make golden calves. Anyway, so what he did was he puts a golden, there's a very specific reason why he does that. He orbits one in the south in base L, which is the division of the north and the south. That's where the Mason-Dixon line is. And then he puts one in the very north, in Dan. And everybody thinks, oh, that's just because of the northern, furthermost reaches of the kingdom. What Adina is arguing is, no, he puts it in Dan because it's already there. It fused into it. The whole existence of the northern kingdom was a continuation of this ideology of Dan, which is why Rashi says that it was only exiled at the time of the Aseres HaShvatim, because that's when the kingdom disappeared. Which is a very beautiful and intriguing idea, which links this not just to an isolated incident in Shoftim, but rather a bigger incident in terms of Tanakh, which is fascinating. Very, very fascinating. And this could now lend itself, just exploring as we're thinking, this could lend itself to a very fascinating argument, and that is that the northern kingdom is perhaps of the ideology of what we've been talking about. The northern kingdom itself, perhaps, is part of that counterbalance. Meaning, or the way that Yerovam set up these gods, these two golden calves, might have been that sort of type of...
Or, what you were getting to in the beginning classes, it was the intermediary. You can't get creative.
Good. And that's the golden calf coming around again. Meaning, the Bnei Yisrael needed an intermediary, seeing God in the full power in the Beis Hamikdash was too overpowering for them. So, you know, they said, we'll just stop off at the halfway point. We'll go up to the third floor and we'll meet the executive over there, and it's a little easier for us to deal with him. So that's what's happening over here, which is a little easier for them. Yes. If anybody needs to leave, I apologize. We are a little over time. If anybody feels free to slip out, we'll. But let's discuss a few more questions, if that's right.
I wanted to ask, that quote, that always the wonder about that. That Kirli Ephraim, Yelid Shashui, that Kirli Ephraim, is that quote? I don't know.
Correct, that's from Yirmiyahu.
Yeah, all right. But why is Ephraim so Yakirli? Yelid Shashui, my beloved child. And where is Ephraim? When will Ephraim come back?
Okay, so...
Ephraim is supposed to be?
Yeah.
Up there.
On the north.
Where
correct. So the whole northern kingdom.
In Afghanistan and near Pakistan is the tribe of Ephrati.
Interesting. Well, the northern kingdom in general is called Ephraim. You know, in Tanakh, Hoshea calls the northern kingdom Ephraim. And it's almost like an extension of the Yehuda-Yosef conflict. Because Yehuda is the south and Ephraim or Yosef is the north. And it seems like that conflict continues and expresses itself in the two kingdoms. And eventually, those tribes are going to come back. And there's a reason why they come back, because Yosef was that individual who also went into exile first before the rest of the brothers, and was the one who succeeded in coming back. So there's, ideologically, what Yosef represented, perhaps, was exactly that. But yes, there's a lot of idea about the role of Ephraim and Yosef for the northern kingdom, but we don't know if they've succeeded or not. It might have been that they actually failed. Just, you know, free will means to say that you can make bad decisions. And they might have gone to the point of no return as well. The Midrashim do talk about in the future of coming back, but the point is they might not be because they're fulfilling a mission right now, because they escaped and they're trying to, they're an undercover agent in India. But it might be actually that they were required being extraction again. So there is a notion of this endearment of the Northern Kingdom, but at the same time...
Are they coming back?
The Midrashim talk about it again. Right? That when we talk about what we say on Rosh Hashanah, we call the Pasuk, Vohu Ovdim, Me'eretz Mitzrayim, right, so we talk about how all those who are lost are going to come back to Israel. And they're going to pray to God and bow to God in Jerusalem. That refers to that. That's what kibbutz God also. And I wonder if what we're witnessing in the last 67 years is an element of that, to a certain degree, which is something we're very privileged to live in. Anyways, I hope this has been fascinating. This is just just to see the relevance of the story. What we're going to start next week is we're going to start off with the nadir of all the shoftim, which is Pelegish Begiva, and so it's going to be a new session. And we're probably going to take about six. If we'd like to have a bonfire, I think there might be restrictions indoors.